Good morning to you again. If you've joined us, we start again. My additional welcome to Karen's on Palm Sunday. We've all got our crosses on our chairs. I know that in some families these double up as lightsabers or swords, but these are highly sought after. Actually, it's amazing in church life how many people take one for themselves, one for their neighbour, one for their granny, and one for somebody else. And they're amazing things. You see them during the course of the year. In people's cars or on their fridges, and there's something about the symbol of the cross that's so very, very powerful. And of course, this week we're celebrating, aren't we, the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, the death of Jesus, the conquering power of Jesus. So we are going to be talking a lot, whether it's on Good Friday or whether it's Easter Sunday, a lot about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But before we dive in proper, I just want to share one thought, which I like to do from time to time, okay? Because I think there's a real tendency when we get to a week like this week, a holy week, okay? For a time like this in the church's calendar, for some of us to sort of switch off or to check out. Because it's like we've got the T-shirt. We've been there before. We've done it. Been there, seen it, done it, as it were. And you know, what do I mean? Well, we have heard the story so many times, frankly. Some of us have been to church so many times. You know, we've been in this building so many times, and we stop believing and we start assuming. So our prayer is that our eyes would be opened afresh, that our ears would be attuned once more, and our hearts would be moved, actually, by the wonder of what it is that we celebrate this week. Now, I don't know whether you've got a Bible with you. If you've got a Bible, it's really useful. If you haven't, I know that sometimes the words appear on the screen, but Ron's not here. He's in South Africa. Encounter, as we know, has ceased to work and to function properly. And so if you've got a Bible, then it's Luke 19. If you haven't, be sure you've been found out. But you might have it on a phone. You might be looking at the golf score, which is very exciting, isn't it, as well? At the moment, but if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke 19. I'm trying not to get distracted by the golf and is Tiger Woods going to win or not? Will he come back from the dead? Who knows? It's been done before. That's what we're celebrating this week. But Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." A number of years ago, there was a book written by a noted American historian entitled "When the Cheering Stopped," and it was the story of President Woodrow Wilson and the events leading up to and following World War I. And when the war was over, if you know your history, you will know that Wilson was an international hero, and there was this extraordinary spirit of optimism all around, and people actually believed that the last great war had been fought and that the world had been made safe for democracy once and for all. And according to the book on his first visit to Paris after the war, Wilson was greeted by the cheering mobs, and he was apparently more popular than France's own heroes. And it was true in here in the UK, it was true in Italy as well of him. But apparently, the story goes, in one of the Vienna hospital, a Red Cross worker had to tell the children that there would be no Christmas presents that Christmas because of the war and the hard times that there were because of the war. And apparently, the children didn't believe him. One child said that President Wilson was coming and everything would be all right. So the cheering lasted for about a year. Then it gradually began to fade, and then it stopped. And it turned out, and actually we might reflect on that today, actually, in the current debate that's going on around us in Europe, it turned out that after the war, the political leaders in Europe were more concerned with their own agendas than they were with forging a lasting peace. And in America, Woodrow Wilson ran into opposition in the US Senate. The League of Nations, this League of Nations was not ratified. And under the ever-increasing strain of it all, his health began to break. He suffered a stroke. And in the next election, he was defeated. So it was Wilson who barely a year earlier had been heralded as some sort of new world messiah, came to the end of his days a broken and defeated man. Now, as we go on an odd journey together here at Encounter, you'll get to know that occasionally I enjoy dipping into history and connecting those sort of stories with the biblical narrative and the story of life that we now live. And the story of Wilson is an incredibly sad story, but it's not a completely unfamiliar story. And actually, with the passing of time, I have come to believe that often the ultimate reward for somebody who tries to translate ideal into reality is often likely to end up being frustration and defeat. There are exceptions, but not many, actually. And actually, it happened that way for Jesus. When he emerged on the public scene, after 30 years of obscurity, he was, in today's language, an overnight sensation. You know, he would try to get alone to be with his closest friends or to be with the Father, as it were, but the people would follow him. Wherever he entered into a town or a city, you know, the masses lined the streets. And we've just seen on the cliff, and we've just heard in our reading on Palm Sunday, that the leafy branches were laid before him, and there were shouts of Hosanna. And really, in effect, the crowds, as they were shouting Hosanna, were saying, "Save us now, Jesus, save us." That there were huge crowds that came to hear him speak. And there was this sort of, I suppose, wave of religious expectation that swept across the nation. But the cheering didn't last for long. And there came a point, much like it did for Woodrow Wilson, when the tide began to turn against him. And of course, you probably don't notice it that much at first, because people still came to see him, they still came to hear him. But the old excitement was missing, and the crowds perhaps weren't as large as they had been, and now his critics began to publicly attack him. That there was something new, you know, in the atmosphere. Earlier, his critics had been afraid to attack him because of the masses, because of the support. But they began to perceive that the public were fickle. I mean, we're not fickle, are we? But they were fickle. And they were turning on him. And we see in the events of sort of Holy Work week, the first Holy Week, that the opposition began to snowball. And when his opponents discovered that they could not discredit his moral character, they began to take more desperate measures. And before it was over, a tidal wave welled up that brought Jesus to his knees under the weight of the cross on that first Good Friday. And we're going to be reflecting on that in a few days' time, in our hours we gather around the cross on Friday. But here's the question, really. Why did the masses so dramatically and radically turn against him? You know, how did the shouts of Hosanna on the Sunday become shouts of crucify him on the Friday? And I'm not just talking about actually the immediate effects that brought that about. I'm talking about the underlying root causes, the underlying issues. I mean, it all fell apart in 5 days. Why was that? And that's what I really want to focus on today. Here's the question. Why did the cheering stop? Why did it stop? There are many, many reasons. I just want to look at three, and the last one very, very briefly. But I think one reason why the cheering stopped is that Jesus began to talk more and more about commitment. Do you know, during the last week of Jesus' life, there's a very interesting scene that occurs, and actually more significantly, it happens in full view of lots of people. That there is this rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, and he runs towards him, comes towards him enthusiastically. And we'll be familiar, most of us, with the dialogue that takes place, okay? But he basically says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you've got to go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the masses were stunned. That they were troubled for two reasons. The first reason was a theological reason, actually, that they'd been raised to believe that God particularly blessed rich men. Okay, yet here is Jesus turning away the big money. All right, as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking how many churches would do that today, really? You know, I mean, so often in the West, particularly, I can't comment on the rest of the world, but I can comment on the West. I think, you know, we think that people who are wealthy and prominent are individuals that need to be recruited and cultivated. And we often think that their success in the world will be translated into success in the church. That's what we do. So it's a theological thing here. It really got under their skin. It really, really bothered them, you know, to see Jesus turning away a rich person. And they were bothered for a second reason, okay, that prior to this, up until this point, Jesus' message has largely been a message of grace, okay. When the 5,000 were hungry, what does he do with them? He feeds them. Okay. When they brought their sick to him, what does he do with the sick? He heals them. When the woman who is caught in adultery is about to be stoned to death, what does he do? He comes to her aid, he rescues her, and he saves her. And it's an incredible message. His message, his ministry was really about grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And now, he seems to be saying, the time for miracles is over. The time for commitment is now. And it is really interesting to note, I don't know whether you ever noticed this, okay, but in all the four Gospels, after Jesus enters Jerusalem, to the shouts of Hosanna, and the palm branches are strewn across the road, the paths, and the cloaks are being laid down, there is not another miracle recorded. There are some events that are recorded that might count as miraculous, but there are no miracles done for the people. That's not to say that we don't believe in miracles in this church, because the early church both proclaimed and demonstrated the kingdom through proclamation, demonstration, through the miraculous, okay? But there are no miracles done in the Gospels up to this point. And on the face of it, that may not seem very significant. You may say, Mark, why are you saying that? But when you consider that half of the Gospels are devoted to 1 week in the life of Jesus, we might begin to understand the significance of this, okay? You know, and if you're not sure about what I've just said, check it up for yourselves. Go and read your Bibles. That's the best thing to do. And that would be music to our ears, you know. It would be music to the ears of heaven. The pages of Scripture turning, that's music to that's the sound of heaven. But you know, whilst there are no miracles recorded in these chapters, what you do find is a persistent call to commitment. So hungry one morning, Jesus sort of stops by. I've always sort of been confused by this little account, really. But he stops by a fig tree that finds no figs. And he withers the tree because it's producing no fruit. And we all think, poor old fig tree. Really. But Jesus calls for fruitfulness. He calls for committed, fruitful lives. You know, he tells a parable, you probably remember it, about who is more committed, the son who says, I will do the work and then doesn't do it, or the son who says, I'm not going to do the work, repents, then does the work. He says, the son who does the work. It's about fruitfulness. The greatest commandment that were ever given, I think I remember preaching on it in one of our first Sundays here, is the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if that's not a call to commitment, I don't know what is. It's a call to commitment. His teaching is to be watchful, it's to be alert, it's to be on the ball, because we do not know the hour when he might return. So there is this sense of uncertainty and this sense of expectancy. So, we've got this triumphal entry, and everywhere he goes, Jesus is basically asking for commitment and devotion from the people. And when he hears their response, he's not so keen on their response, frankly. I heard the story of a Methodist preacher who was talking to a group of students who'd expressed an interest in ministry, and he was asking them how many of them were definitely committed to parish local church ministry, and only one of the students raised their hand. But there was another student there who said, you know, I have a problem with the use of your word commitment. It seems very binding and restricting. I read some time ago that the writings of church leader called Kenneth Carter, who wrote this, the church of today has become an institution in which even belief in God is optional or peripheral. Marketing techniques for a multiple option institution has replaced response to the gospel of Jesus as the means of membership and enlistment. The basic appeal is to self-designed needs rather than a call to radical discipleship. The church's mission is all too often to meet its members' perceived needs and to serve God's need for a redeemed, reconciled, and healed world. Well, as we get to know each other a little bit better, and we are doing that with the passing of time, you will know that I deeply believe that the concept of consumerism has crept into the life of the church. In too many instances, I think in the wider church in the West, we seek to gather people, to recruit people, to market the church, as it were, and a church that appears to be able to say, look what our church can offer you. And so often, in many, many churches, the call to discipleship is quite muted, really. It's like we press that button, as it were. And what we can often have is a sort of, and this is a huge generalization, I know, because there are exceptions to every rule, but there's sort of a wealth, health, and prosperity mindset in the West. So what is discipleship? What is the call to discipleship? It sort of means knowing who Jesus is. And then following that revelation made known to us in his teaching, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his presence through the power of his Spirit. Commitment means that after the shouts of Hosanna, we walk to Golgotha. We walk to the cross, carrying the cross of his suffering. And I think I want to suggest to us that when the rich young ruler walked away sorrowful that day, he wasn't the only one who walked away sad that day, actually. I think it would be safe to assume that there were a whole host of uncommitted people who walked away. You see, Jesus, who was and is full of grace, no longer talked just about grace. He was sort of reflecting on what it means, as it were, you were talking about the other side of walking with Jesus, walking with him, which is one of obedience and obligation in the light of grace. You know, for those of us who have accepted God's grace and followed Jesus, there is an outworking of that. So the cheering began to stop when Jesus began to talk about commitment. You can almost sense that in a church. There's this sort of sense of... Well, that was the first reason. The second reason, it's not as long. The second reason I believe the cheering began to stop, actually, was when Jesus began to suggest that all people are worth loving. If we look at what happened on Palm Sunday, okay, do you remember this moment here? Jesus goes to the temple and he drives the money changers out. And, after the temple's been emptied, out, he invites in the lame and the poor and the sick. He's basically inviting in the outcasts of society. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew 21. If you there, I'll take you there, though. But just verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? Jesus dares to bring into the church those whom we would refer to as outcasts, the vulnerable. And the people were sort of thinking, really, you know, these strategic people, these leaders were thinking, Jesus, that's not the way to win friends, okay? That's not the way to influence people. Don't you know that? You know, but by bringing these people in, it was his way of saying that all people have access to God. It was actually his way of saying that that is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. It's going to be nothing like what we think it's going to be like. It's going to be entirely different. And it's really, I think it's worth noting in the chain of events as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, that the ones who were constantly referencing Jesus' messiahship are the disenfranchised of society. You know, as he's making his way into the capital city, okay, there's this poor blind beggar. He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what's the response of the crowd? Shut up. You know, they rebuke him. Shut up. Be quiet. You know, as Jesus makes this triumphal sort of entrance into Jerusalem, you know, as there are these shouts of Hosanna, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be the Son of David. Look who it is in the temple courts who are yelling out this proclamation. Matthew 21, it tells us it's the children. It's none other than the children. It's the children who are getting underneath the skin of the Pharisees. I like that. And they, the Pharisees, ask Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying, Jesus? Are you going to allow them to say this? You know, do you not deny this? And Jesus says, if I tried to tell them to be quiet, the very stones themselves would scream it out. And the point is that time and time again, the very ones who are powerless in society are the ones who recognize Jesus' lordship, who recognize his messiahship. And those who have authority and those who have power, what do? They resist it. They resist it. How many people here have ever heard of the Special Olympics? Have you ever heard of the Special Olympics? One or two of us, honestly, if you've never heard of them, when you get home from here today, go on to Google and type in Special Olympics. It's fantastic. I hadn't really heard about them until reasonably recently. But beginning back in the early 60s, in the back garden of Eunice Kennedy Shriver's home, she started a summer day camp for children and adults with intellectual disabilities to help them actually, I think, to explore their capabilities in a variety of sort of sporting activities. And this thing that she started in her back garden has basically become a global movement, you know, in the last 50 years. And back in the late 80s, the IOC, the International Olympic Committee, signed an historic agreement with the Shrivers, Sargent and Eunice Shriver, where they endorsed and recognised the Special Olympics. And there are millions from around 180 countries around the world that engage in the Special Olympics. Now, it's amazing. Anyway, the reason for mentioning that is this, that as I was checking this out, I came across this wonderful story of a particular incident that occurred during a more recent sort of Special Olympics of children that were lining up for the 100 metres race, okay, and the gun sounded and the race began, and only a few yards, a few metres, that's an age thing, a few metres into the race, one of the children fell over, and for some reason, the other children, the other challenged children in this race, did not understand the world's concept of competition and getting ahead and taking advantage when a competitor was down. And the other eight children just stopped in their tracks, turned around, turned back to their fallen friend and gathered around him. There's one young girl with Down syndrome who leans down, kisses him, brushes him off, cleans him up, and then the other children all lift him up together, basically, and they all line up arm in arm, and they run down the 100-meter race, and they all cross the line together. Yeah, I was crying when I didn't tell Karen, because I thought, she just thinks I cry all the time anyway, so I can't, you know, I'm just watching this now and I'm crying, so I'm crying, and as it happened, the audience, the crowd, they rise to their feet and they cheer. And do you know the thing about that race? There wasn't one winner. There were nine winners. There were nine winners. And as I watched that, I just thought for one fleeting moment, those children showed the world what I think the kingdom of God is like, actually. They challenged the world's concept that first place is everything. I want to say this, even though it's Palm Sunday. I want to say, here at Encounter, everyone matters. Everyone matters, particularly those who have fallen, and particularly those who are on the outside, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the needy, the disadvantaged. Everyone matters. And friends, we always need to be really, really careful of resisting the things that God is for and the people that God are for. Did you remember how in the Old Testament God comes to Moses in the form of a burning bush? Do you remember that moment? And Moses actually, if you've read the account, he actually initially resists the call, and God tries to kill Moses. It's sort of worth checking that out as well, probably. But the point is, I think, well, the message is that the burning bush can burn you if you're not careful. So here's the question again. Why did the cheering stop? Because on Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, Jesus opens the door of the church to everyone. And it angered some people. And guess what? It still angers some people today. It always has done and always will do. And finally, very briefly, I want to suggest to you that the cheering stopped because Jesus began to talk more and more about a cross. In the early part of his ministry, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God. He preached it, and he demonstrated it. He proclaimed it. He demonstrated it. And they wanted to hear about the kingdom of God. They really did, especially since they misunderstood Jesus' understanding and his teaching about the kingdom of God, because they believed it was going to be a restoration of the glory days of Israel. But increasingly, with the passing of time, Jesus began to talk about sacrifice. He even began to talk about the possibility of having to give up your life, which isn't an entirely attractive proposition, if we're being honest. I think the cricket season has begun, hasn't it? Yes. It's one of those glorious moments in this nation's annual calendar when the rugby season's still on, the football season's on, the cricket season's begun, the Formula One racing has begun, and it's almost the foretaste of heaven. Kingsholm yesterday afternoon was a foretaste of heaven as we beat Bath 27-23. It was a great match. I was there. I haven't been very many times recently, but that was a great match to be at. But I love the story that I heard a little while ago of a cricket match where there was a young one chap at the end of the wicket standing at the crease, and he looked over at the coach who was in the pavilion on the edge of the boundary, and this coach gave him a signal to sacrifice his wicket. And this young chap then promptly began to knock the ball all over the place, hitting sixes and fours left, right, and centre. And it was an amazing innings. And eventually he came off the pitch having scored a great score. And the coach came up to him and said, didn't you see me give the signal to sacrifice your wicket? And the boy replied, yeah, I did, but I didn't think you really meant it. And isn't that what we say to God, in a manner of speaking, really? I know I've read all those passages about sacrifice. I read all those things about commitment, but I didn't think you really meant it. And as we start this week and as we approach this week, the cross reminds us emphatically that he did mean it. He really meant it. So I sort of began this message with this question, why did the cheering stop? Well, it stopped, I think, because Jesus began talking more and more about commitment. It stopped because Jesus opened up the doors of the church and, shock, horror, probe, invited everybody in. Everybody. And I think most importantly, and we'll pick this up again on Friday, it stopped because he began to talk about a cross. And you know what? Here at Encounter, we want to place the cross right at the center of who we are and what we do and everything that goes on. One of my favorite quotes, I promise you that I will use this quote on numerous occasions, but this is the first time I've ever used it here. It's by someone called George MacLeod, who said this: I simply say that the cross must be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm claiming that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on the town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died and that is what he died about. And that is where the church ought to be and that is what the church ought to be about. And that is what our mission is. To be the place where the church and the community and the world cross paths. Where we open up the doors of this building and invite everyone in. That there is nobody that isn't welcome in this place. Where people meet with the living God and their lives are transformed and changed through his presence that ministers to us through the power of his Spirit as we encounter him. And where we call people more and more to lives of commitment, of both receiving and serving. That is our commission and our call. Who's slightly overwhelmed and overawed by that call? Just the four of us. All of us. All of us. So let's just sit and be still for a moment. Lord, we feel so weak. We feel so helpless at times. We are so overwhelmed and overawed by your grace and by your goodness and by your love, by your commitment, by your self-sacrifice. Oh, would you move in our hearts in this moment and deepen? Maybe we might like to place our hands across our hearts. Maybe if we'd love to have a greater awareness of God's love for us, his grace for us. Or would you just minister that to us in the depth of our beings, in our souls? Jesus, 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 Jesus. Would you renew your presence within us as well? Lord, we acknowledge our weakness, we acknowledge our vulnerability before you. I know that even as we think about how you laid everything down for us, Lord, as you call us to live lives of service and self-sacrifice, Lord, that we feel so weak ourselves. Lord, would you help us? Would you come to us? Would you renew your presence within us? I just feel even as we sense the Lord's presence here, because we're always going to end these celebrations in different ways. We're always going to just try and hear what the Lord's saying. But I've mentioned on a number of occasions just that recognition that Jesus came with a ministry of proclamation and demonstration. And he does call us to reflect him. Part of our commitment to him is to proclaim and to demonstrate in the way that he proclaimed and demonstrated. And a number of people put your hands earlier on when Karen was praying, you put your hands up. And if you are sick or unwell, could you just raise your hands where you are? It doesn't need to be a major thing, but it could be a major thing. If you're sick and unwell, okay. If you're able to, because not everyone can. You've got your hand. If you're able to stand, we're not going to ask you to come down the front. Why don't you just stand where you are for a moment, if that's you? If you just had your hand up then. And if we're on the ministry team, Etel was here. She's gone. She's there. I'm just going to say, well, in a minute, Etel and John might play quietly in the background, but I'm just going to ask anyone on the ministry team, if you're here, just to gravitate towards someone who's standing, and we're just going to stretch our hands towards you and just pray the Lord's grace over you, the Lord's presence over you, and the Lord's healing over you. Let's go. Yeah, and if you're near somebody standing, just stretch your hand out towards someone who's standing. Just stretch your hand out. Oh, it's the prayer. And that's just the power of God resting. Just stretch your hands out. Yes, this is the gift that God gives to all of us, to pray for one another. It's part of our commitment of God, as God's people, to pray for healing. Lord, I want to pray that you'd release your healing now into bodies, minds, and spirits. Lord, anyone who's overwhelmed with oppression, with darkness, with heaviness. And anyone who just struggles with what we refer to as the black dog from time to time, so Lord, we want to pray your light to shine. your light, to bring illumination to minds, to hearts, to spirits. Jesus, pour your spirit out now. Lord, you come full of grace. You come full of truth. You're here, present amongst us through your spirit. And we proclaim the gospel and we demonstrate the gospel. We preach from your word and we believe that you move in signs and wonders. Would you just lift oppressions off of people? And would you bring release and healing to physical ailments, Lord Jesus, over backs that are distorted and contorted, Lord Jesus, damaged discs and vertebrae, trapped sort of nerves. Lord, where bodies are out of alignment, Lord, where there are pains in hips and knees, Lord Jesus, in necks, Lord Jesus, I want to pray for, as we pray, Lord, corporately for spiritual alignment with you in this sort of corporate worship, Lord, we want to pray for physical alignments, Lord, in our bodies, that we might be restored to the way that we were intended to be. Lord, we know that heaven's reality over every mind and every body and over every spirit in this building are bodies that are healed, that are whole, lives where there are no tears, there's no suffering, there's no pain, there's no sorrow, Lord. And we want to pray for heaven's reality to break in to now. Lord, whether that is healing is dramatic and immediate, whether it's gradual and incremental, Lord Jesus, we want to pray that you'd release your healing over our bodies, over our minds. Pray that the light would shine in this place. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus.
Anybody has any experience of anything changing in their body? Maybe you came with a pain and you've been prayed for, then it would be good to know.
I came with an infection in my ear. I mean, there's something definitely happening because twice it went bang. Yeah, so I'm just waiting for it. It's sort of starting to clear.
Oh, good. Praise the Lord. Well, more of that, Lord.
Yes.
Anything else? Maybe just while some people are being prayed for, the other sense I had was that we have traditionally, or this church has traditionally, ran Family Sparks on this Sunday in the month, and we have taken the decision to put it slightly later in the day. And just as Mark was speaking, I was just really feeling that I would love us to really cover our invitation, the church's invitation, to families outside who come and enjoy the blessing of the church, the bouncy castle, and some food and welcome. I would love us to pray for them. So I wonder if we could just all stand, because this is this church welcoming the community and loving the community. So maybe just while some people are even still being prayed for, Lord, we want to pray specifically for Family Sparks today.